If you have your Bibles with you, please do turn with me to Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament. And we are continuing our series in the evening services this term on the book of Ezekiel. And we are up to the next chapter. We only started last week, so we're in chapter 35 and half of 36 as well. For those who have just joined us this evening, we're jumping right in the middle of the book. There are some, if you've missed it, there are some introductory remarks made last week, and you can hear it online. But this week we're looking at chapter 35 and the first 15 verses of chapter 36. So let me first read to you the first 15 verses of chapter 35, and then I'll pray, and then we'll hear what this means for us. Ezekiel 35. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir. Prophesy against it and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, Mount Seir, and I will stretch out my hand against you and make you a desolate waste. I will turn your towns into ruins, and you will be desolate. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Because you harbored an ancient hostility and delivered the Israelites over to the sword at the time of their calamity, the time their punishment reached its climax. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I will give you over to bloodshed, and it will pursue you. Since you did not hate bloodshed, bloodshed will pursue you. I will make Mount Seir a desolate waste and cut off from it all who come and go. I will fill your mountains with the slain. Those killed by the sword will fall on your hills and in your valleys and in all your ravines. I will make you desolate forever. Your towns will not be inhabited. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Because you have said, these two nations and countries will be ours, and we will take possession of them, even though I, the Lord, was there. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I will treat you in accordance with the anger and jealousy you showed in your hatred of them, and I will make myself known among them when I judge you. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have heard all the contemptible things you have said against the mountains of Israel. You said, they have been laid waste and have been given over to us to devour. You boasted against me and spoke against me without restraint, and I heard it. This is what the sovereign Lord says. While the whole earth rejoices, I will make you desolate. Because you rejoice when the inheritance of the house of Israel became desolate, this is how I will treat you. You will be desolate, O Mount Seir, you and all of Edom. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Well, let's pray. Oh, help us, Lord. Illumine us by your Holy Spirit so that we can understand what these words mean, the words spoken to people thousands of years ago and how they can apply to us. Lord, it says in your word that we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. Lord, teach us what it is to set our eyes ahead on the hope and the joy that is set before us. Forgive us, Lord, on how we build our lives often on lesser hopes and lesser joys, ignoring what you have promised, not cherishing what you have promised. We pray that you'll open our eyes tonight to that great hope. We pray that you'll humble our hearts that we might understand and desire and hope in the same things that the saints have hope for in Christ. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Christian Solidarity Worldwide is a British NGO that focuses on religious freedom for persecuted Christians around the world. And they recently released a report. The report was called No Place to Call Home. No Place to Call Home. And it highlights the serious human rights abuses suffered by what is called termed apostates in Muslim countries. Apostasy is the renunciation of religious faith. That's what the word means. And it's a contentious issue. Although most Muslim countries don't have laws that prescribe the death penalty for apostasy, in practice, those who renounce their Islamic faith face serious consequences. According to the CSW report that came out, some converts to Christianity in the Middle East and in North Africa were killed by state-related agencies or mobs. Many were detained, imprisoned, tortured by security forces, denied access to courts, denied access to jobs. In countries today, such as Bahrain, Jordan, Kuwait, Oman, Qatar, Yemen, where Sharia laws are used to govern personal matters, it is legal in those countries. Apostates can have their marriages annulled, identity papers confiscated, and their citizenship terminated. So they have no place to call home. Sadly, this situation is not found only in the Middle East. I read this week as well in another place that Christians in North Korea today are not considered to be citizens of their own country. They're limited in what schools they can attend, universities are closed to them, what professions they may enter, where they may live. They're ostracized from their communities and they're viewed as traitors, sellouts to a Western God. Now, how terrible it would be to have no place to call home in your own land. And how is that relevant to us? Well, this is what the people in our text suffered. When you hear what happens in the book of Ezekiel, you think of these people. Not only were they oppressed, but the people that Ezekiel spoke to, they were stateless refugees. The Babylonian army had crushed, this mighty army had come and crushed their tiny nation and then evicted them from their homes and they're force marched thousands of miles away. The people that Ezekiel spoke to had lost everything. They've lost their home, they've lost their dignity, they've lost their identity, they've lost their loved ones. And just to get a sense of that heartbreaking sense of loss, we can read, say, in the book of Lamentations in the Old Testament, written around 587 BC, that talks about the fall of Jerusalem. It captures that heartbreaking sense of loss, utterly humiliated, hopeless, vulnerable, and is to these people that Ezekiel 35 and 36 speaks to. And the two chapters actually belong together. The first part of 36 belongs together with this. Ezekiel 35, if you like, is like the dark side of the future. This is the bad news. And 36 is the bright side. The first part here in 35 is directed to Mount Seir, while the second part, which we will look at soon, Ezekiel 36, is directed at the mountains of Israel. So there's two sets of mountains we're looking at, Mount Seir and the mountains of Israel. And they represent two groups of people whose fortune will be reversed. Those that are in the ascendancy, those at Mount Seir in chapter 35, those who oppose and poured scorn on God and her people will themselves be the objects of scorn and will themselves find that they are going to be opposed by God. On the other hand, the abandoned exiles are promised abundance. Those that have no place to call home today are promised a new and a better home with God tomorrow. So that's where we are in terms of the overview. And so we look in earnest in chapter 35, and here I put under the heading, God promised us to stand against those who oppress his people. That's the kind of broad heading that we want to think about. God promises to stand against those who oppress his people. And in verses 1 to 4 of this chapter, God identifies the enemy, if you like, and then declares his opposition to them. It's a general declaration. Who is this enemy? Well, as you know, some mountains are closely associated with countries like Mount Fuji, you associate, identify with Japan. So Mount Seir here is identified with a country, Edom, a nation that's southeast of Judah. In fact, that's made explicit by the verse 15 at the bottom of the chapter. And what will God do to that land? In short, he says he will strike it down with his outstretched hand. And what prompted this response? Well, God makes his case against this country in verses 5 to 15. He gives three broad reasons for it. The first you find in verse 5. He says, Edom had harbored an ancient hostility and delivered the Israelites over to the sword at the time of their calamity. Like some countries today, maybe you think of Israel and Palestine or India and Pakistan. They have a hostility that sort of reach back. They have a bad blood that goes back in time. Well, these two countries, Judah and Edom in question, their hostility reach all the way back, if you like, about 1,500 years, all the way back to their ancestors, Jacob and Esau. And you can read about them in Genesis chapter 25 onwards. They were twin brothers to the patriarch of the Israelite nation, Isaac. And this rivalry began in the mother's womb and continued through history, continued down all the way down through history. And you have this kind of deep-seated hostility stemmed from the fact, you know, how did it all get started? It stemmed from the fact that God had chosen one son, Jacob, over the other to inherit the blessings of Abraham. And again, you can read reflections of that in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 9. But what you find is that Edom, the country in question here, like their ancestor Esau, the defining characteristic of them is that they had no interest in God and they were opposed to all the people that God had chosen. And it showed in Judah's darkest hours when the Babylonian army had burnt Jerusalem down to the ground, the Edomites celebrated. Again, you can read another prophet that reflects on this time and what they did, the prophet Obadiah. He spoke against Edom after the fall of Jerusalem, and Obadiah captures their mood. You know, they were giddy with delight when they saw Jerusalem fall. So there was a power vacuum, and Edom moved in to take over, and that's the second reason. The first one, they had an ancient hostility. The second one is that they moved in to take over the land that was not theirs, and you find that in verses 10 to 12. This is what the Edomites said. They said, these two nations and countries, referring to, you know, their northern neighbor, Israel and Judah, these two, their land will be ours. We will take possession of them. And verse 12, it says, they have been laid waste and have been given over to us to devour. This is our golden opportunity. The Edomites grabbed the abandoned land for themselves with enthusiasm and with brutal efficiency. The third thing that they did, as you find in verse 13, the Edomites boasted against God and spoke against him without restraint. Their arrogant and blasphemous taunts were an insult and a challenge to God. You know, what the Edomites failed to recognize in all that they did was that God continued to be interested, to own the land. Throughout the time that they did this, you find in the end of verse 10, it says, while I, the Lord, was there. You know, while you were doing all of this, you were saying all these things, I, the Lord, was still there. Yes, the population had been deported, the city lay in ruins, but that doesn't mean that God had abandoned the land altogether, and nor were they free to seize it as they please. God had not surrendered his title to the land as the ultimate owner. So God declares his opposition to them, and he promises, Ezekiel promises Judah that the tables will one day be turned. You look at verse 6. Since you, meaning Edom, did not hate bloodshed, bloodshed will pursue you. It's as if the blood of their victims takes a life of its own and pursues them relentlessly until justice is done. You see, Edom might gloat now about but their future end is going to be the same as their neighbor, as their neighbor's present situation, present desolation. The two people will ultimately trade places. There's going to be a radical reversal of fortune in the future. God would in time turn Edom into the desolate waste, because they're looking at their neighbor now and they say, ha ha, look at that. They're in ruins. This is our chance. But God is saying, no, you will be the one that's going to be in desolate waste. The word desolate is repeated again and again and again. Verse 4 says, I will turn your town into ruins and you will be desolate. Verse 7, I will make Mount Seir a desolate waste. Verse 9, I will make you desolate forever. Verse 14, while the whole earth rejoices, I will make you desolate. Verse 15, the second half, you will be desolate, O Mount Seir, you and all of Edom. And his ultimate purpose in all this? That you will know that I am the Lord. Three times he says this in the chapter, that the judgment of the wicked glorifies God. He does this so that all will know that the Lord is God, that all who rage against him and his people will ultimately face the consequences of their actions. Now, how is this relevant to us? It seems so far away. It's ancient history. Well, Edom represents all the enemies of God. The people that stand against God's people throughout history. God spoke against the rest of the nations and against all of Edom. This is in Ezekiel 36, verse 5, it makes that connection between Edom and what Edom represents. All of the other opposition that stand against God and his people. They did this and they will be treated like this. The prophet Isaiah similarly uses Edom in the same way, and that's how you find in the Old Testament pictures this nation. In Isaiah 34, when Isaiah speaks about God's judgment that is to come on the whole world, his language moves from this kind of cosmic destruction, this thing that's going to happen in the universe in general, to the devastation. It sort of narrows down to the devastation to Edom in particular. Edom will be consigned, Isaiah says, to the unquenchable lake of fire forever. And that act of judgment by God paves the way for God's ultimate act of restoration, reconciling all things in the universe to himself. Like the exiles of the church today, the new people of God, see, we face many enemies. Christian Solidarity Worldwide just told us that in their report. We face many enemies that seek to oppress and celebrate the destruction of the church. And what we find in the Bible is that this hostility has a long history. It has a history that goes all the way back to creation at Eden. If you read it in Genesis, chapters 1, 2, and 3, you find Satan, a fallen angel, had invaded the earth and sought to entice human beings to rebel against their creator. And what you find is that in Genesis 3 is that his plot was exposed, and then God sort of declares war against him. And says in Genesis 3, God says, and I will put an enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head, the offspring of the woman. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And in fact, from that point on, you can read biblical history as this kind of war that happens between Adam and his offspring, those chosen by God to bring forth God's ultimate son, and Satan and his offspring, all those who oppose God. This is what Jesus said to those who opposed him in his lifetime. In John chapter 8, 44, verse 44, Jesus says to those who opposed him, he says, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding the truth, for there was no truth in him. In other words, the Bible says, you know, what lays behind this kind of evil against the church today, against this, what lays behind this persecution and opposition is Satan. There's a great spiritual battle that Christians find themselves engaged in when you become a Christian. You probably didn't realize this when you first became a Christian, but this is what you signed up to, but this is what has happened. that we found ourselves in the middle of a spiritual struggle, a battle that God had started and now has enlisted you and me in it. So we shouldn't be surprised at the opposition that Christians face. But like the exiles, we should also take heart, because that's the message of hope to them. The hope to the exiles is that God will oppose these people that oppose the church, that all who oppose God and persecute his people won't win, that one day there will be a great reversal, and all those who stand against God and his church will be condemned. The great message of hope here is that God hears. God hears everything. He hears the taunts of the enemies. He sees what they have done, and he knows everything, and he will do something about it. Now, I know for many today, this truth might not make the present any easier. It might not make the Christians in the countries that we've talked about, might not make their life today any easier, but it should make it more bearable. Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, he says, "Blessed are you when men hate you." Blessed are you when men hate you. That's an unusual connection. When they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. And you find that the apostles said that the same kinds of things in the New Testament. It doesn't mean that Jesus and the apostles and the other disciples enjoyed suffering. It means that they could rejoice even in the midst of it, because they had something better to look forward to. Rejoice, because great is your reward in heaven. You see, their promised future, just like the promised future for the exiles, the promised judgment on their enemies, puts the present reality into perspective. It reminds them that suffering and persecution that they're experiencing now is temporary. That Christian persecution, that those that experience persecution, in fact, that is the doomed part of the future. It's the doomed part of the future. So we shouldn't place our hope in the comfortable circumstances today, but instead on God and in Jesus Christ. Now, the amazing thing is, although all who oppose God and his church today, you know, in the Old Testament, you are counted as if you were an Edomite. The amazing thing is there's hope even for them, even in the New Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, God says, "Do not abhor the Edomite, for he is your brother. The third generation of children born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord." In other words, even the condemned Edomites, even these people in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that are used to represent all those people that oppose the church, oppose God's people, even they can be included into God's family. There's no limits to divine grace. But there's a warning as well, and we see that warning today. In Acts 17:31, it says, "For God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed." And that's Jesus. "And he has given proof of all this by raising him from the dead." You see, that's happened. That's our hope. Our hope of when we look at Christ and his resurrection, that's our great hope. But attached to that is that he has set a day on which he will judge the world with justice. God promises to oppose, to stand against all those who oppose his church. So that's 35. 36 is the opposite. It gives us the bright side, that God promises to restore his people in a renewed land. Like chapter 35, Ezekiel here also prophesies to the mountains, except this time in verse 1, you see, it's to the mountains of Israel. You know, the abandoned mountains of Israel point to the Israelite exiles themselves, who felt abandoned in Babylon. And what you find in the first seven verses there, it sort of repeats the words of judgment in the last chapter against the enemies who seek to plunder Israel's lost territory. The mountains of Israel have been plundered and they have been ridiculed. You see that in verse 4. The land has borne the insults of the nation. And God says that's going to stop. God promises that those nations will taste some of their own medicine. Now, although the precise nature of what is going to happen to them is not spelled out, the verdict has been handed down. You find that in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 36. And that's where we follow on in our text. It says that I speak in my jealous wrath because you have suffered the scorn of nations. So he's speaking now to Israel. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I swear with uplifted hand that the nations around you will also suffer scorn. And then God's answer to the nation's scorn is found in verses 8 to 15. But you, O mountains of Israel, will produce branches and fruit for my people Israel, for they will continue, they will soon come home. I'm concerned for you and will look on you with favor, and you will be plowed and sown, and I will multiply the number of people upon you, even the whole house of Israel. The towns will be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt. I will increase the number of men and animals upon you, and they will be fruitful and become numerous. I will settle people on you as in the past and will make you prosper more than before. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I will cause people, my people Israel, to walk upon you. They will possess you, and you will be their inheritance. You will never again deprive them of their children. This is what the sovereign Lord says, because people say to you, you devour men and deprive your nation of its children, therefore you will no longer devour men or make your nation childless, declares the sovereign Lord. No longer will I make you hear the taunts of the nations, and no longer will you suffer the scorns of the people or cause your nations to fall, declares the sovereign Lord. See, what is the hope that's set before them? First is that those who oppose them will fall. The second thing here is that you see in verse 8, the first thing is that people will return. These stateless refugees will be able to come home again. And this return won't be a partial one. It won't be a sort of trickling in. It won't be a few people. All the people of God will come home. It says there, I will multiply the number of people upon you, even the whole house, even the whole house of Israel. The second thing he promises is that the land is going to be utterly transformed. Remember that the whole place was in ruins, desolate. But then he promises that a new fertility, a new kind of prosperity will burst forth. In verse 11, it says, the number of men and animals upon you, I will increase, and they will be fruitful, and they will become numerous. And I will settle people on you as in the past and make you prosper more than before. The phrase, be fruitful and become numerous, you see there in verse 11. It's an echo of God's divine blessing at creation. You find that same phrase in Genesis 1, verse 22. God said to the animals in the sky, in the land, in the sea, it says, be fruitful and increase in number. And he says the same to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1, verse 28. Be fruitful and increase in number. And here is the promise. I will make you, you will be fruitful and become numerous again. It's as if this renewed land will be a new Eden, paradise itself, with a fruitfulness, a prosperity that's unmatched, never experienced before in the past, unlike anything that they have ever seen. And it says all the sort of bloodshed and tragedies that they've ever experienced, it's all going to be a thing of the past. In verse 14, God says to the land, you will no longer devour men and make your children childless. See, all of the humiliation they've experienced will pass, never to return to the land anymore. No longer will I make you hear the taunts of the nations, verse 15. No longer will you suffer the scorns of the people. And again, what's the ultimate purpose in all this? It's more than simply compassion for his people. Like judgment on the enemy nations, the blessings they experience also has the same purpose, that you will know that I am the Lord. See, blessings and judgment, both astonishing displays of God's power here in history, of his wisdom, of his love, were not in itself the main goal for what God did. Both of them were means to his ultimate goal, that all will know that he alone is God. And that's an important theme in these back chapters of Ezekiel, and we're going to consider that in more detail next week. But what we want to fix our minds on is, how is this promise of restoration relevant to us? Well, Christians today should not, the first thing is, we shouldn't look to the present day Israel as the renewed promised land. That's not what Ezekiel is referring to. Modern day Israel, that you read in a newspaper, is not the new Eden. It's not the promised paradise with the unparalleled peace and prosperity. And you can, a couple of weeks ago when Julian preached on Zionism, and he recommended this book, Zion's Christian Soldiers. The subtitle is The Bible, Israel, and the Church. And you can follow the arguments there. And so I won't go through them, but just to say that modern state of Israel is not the new Eden that Ezekiel talks about. Because the land that Ezekiel points to and that we should hope for and the New Testament tells us about is the new heaven and the new earth. That's the ultimate restoration to come at the second coming of Christ. And the hope of this restored land, the hope of the restored land for the people here in the exiles, because remember, they were still in dire situation. That hope, the picture that Ezekiel had given to them, was meant to sustain them. Anticipating their future homecoming was meant to motivate them to keep walking in faith in the here and now. In the same way for the Christian, knowing how the present world will end for us should profoundly affect how we live our lives today. That's how the Apostle Peter puts it in his letter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 to 14. Peter says, "You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God." You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. In keeping with his promises, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. That's our home. That's what we're looking for, Peter says. We're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. And because of that, he says, we ought to live holy and godly lives today. See, we persevere in faith today. How do we do that? By looking ahead to our future reward. That's what we sort of know this in general. We teach our children that all the time. We call it, psychologists call it, delayed gratification. And that's a fancy way of saying, if you eat your carrots now, you get your ice cream later. Delayed gratification. You see, it means that the more we realize what pleasures await us in the future with God, the more that we can forego the lesser sinful pleasures today. That's how hope works, if you like. One pastor puts it like this. He says, recognizing our future life on a resurrected earth can help to empower us to stick with a difficult marriage, to persevere in the hard task of caring for an ailing parent or spouse or child, or to stay at a demanding job. He goes on to write that Christ-centered righteous living today is directly affected by knowing where we are going and what rewards we will receive there for serving Christ. See, that's how knowing your tomorrow affects what we are to do today. For example, in the 17th century, there was a pastor called Richard Baxter, and he made it a habit to devote 30 minutes daily to think about heaven. He called it heavenly meditation. And how it happened is this. In the winter of 1646, Baxter was age 31, and he was gravely ill. His health was so bad, he wrote in his journals, that he was sentenced to death by his physicians. In other words, his doctors expected him to die. So with his life ebbing away, Baxter, you know, in his room, on what he thought to be his deathbed, began to think much about heaven. He wrote in his journals, "I began to contemplate more seriously on the everlasting rest which I apprehended myself to be just on the borders of." And so he wrote down his reflections so that he might review them and be comforted by them in the following days, whatever days that remain. Of course, we still have his book, incidentally. 4 years later, it was published as The Saint's Everlasting Rest. You know, you can buy it hard copy, or like me, you can read it on Google Books. They scan the whole book in. But what you find is Baxter didn't die in 1646. In fact, miraculously, he lived another 50 years. So his doctors were very wrong. But what he found was his extended meditations on heaven were so helpful, he continued to do it for the rest of his life. Because he found that fixing his thoughts on heaven transformed him, utterly transformed him. It wasn't just anticipating his future rest and about the reunions that are to come. He found that it clarified his priorities today and purified his desires. Now, I put it to you, do we think about our hope in Christ enough as we go through our everyday lives? Because you see, in the presence of God, if we think about being in the presence of God in heaven and what that will be like and what that means, somehow our sins, our sort of greed and pride and bitterness and hatred and lust and so forth, they all seem to shrink. They seem to get smaller, uglier. They look more foolish in light of that. You know, does our promised future govern our present actions? Is Jesus what we really want in this life? That we really want more of, or is it something else? That's quite telling. Or like Baxter, do we daily meditate on our, or reflect on, do we reflect on enough on our mortality? Now, that's not being morbid. You know, we live in a culture that idolizes youth and health and vitality. But do we reflect on our mortality? Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2. It says, it is better to go to a house of mourning than a house of feasting. In other words, better to go to a funeral than to a party, than to a ball. Why? Because for death is the destiny of every man, and the living should take this to heart. It says, if you know the end in mind, that has a very sobering experience for us today, clarifying our priorities for us, purifying our desires for us. Do we realize that there are only two destinations for all mankind, every person, ultimately, and where they will go? Heaven or hell? If we begin with the end of mind, the priorities become clearer. See, as we reflect on this passage, on people that were oppressed, persecuted, we know that Christian persecution, those that are Christians today and are persecuted, is a present reality. And friends, we mustn't avert our eyes away from it. I know that I've done that in the past. It's natural thing because we feel so uncomfortable with it. We just want to ignore it. We want to get on with happier things and get on with our lives. But we I've discovered over time and in the recent past, we mustn't turn our eyes away from it. We must stand by those who are persecuted. We must stand by them in prayer. We must let them challenge and spur us on in faith to take our faith in Christ seriously. And let their experience expand our capacity to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And to remember that persecution experienced on earth today, allow that to intensify all the more our homesickness for heaven. As we read, as we hear about, as we see on television, it should intensify all the more our homesickness for heaven and the hope that God has set before us. It reminds us that this earth, on this earth, for Christians, ultimately, there is no true place to call home. But it also reminds us, for all of us, whether Christian or non-Christian alike, actually for all of us, we miss our true home. A new heaven and new earth with God, even though we've never been there. And that's true even for people who are not Christian. Somehow in your heart, you miss your true home. You feel the sense of alienation that you sort of don't quite belong, don't feel comfortable here. Because our inward desires, if you like, are sort of signposts that point to God and point to our ultimate home in heaven. What I mean by that? Well, every longing for health when you're gravely ill, every longing that you have for health is a signpost to heaven. It's a signpost that you wish that things weren't like this, and I wish that I could be better, I could be well. Every longing for intimacy, every longing for joy that you have, every longing for peace is a signpost to your true home. A home where you will be with Christ. And it can only be fulfilled in that place. It can't be found on this side of heaven. So friends, do you want to satisfy those longings? Do you have these kinds of longings? Then the Bible says you need to come home to Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis, he writes in his book, Mere Christianity, to sort of help us think about our present life in this world. He says, enemy, of course, he wrote during a time of the war, so he kind of uses this kind of wartime analogies. And he says, enemy-occupied territory is what the world is. He says, the world that we live in now, where you are now and I am, we live in enemy-occupied territory. And he says, Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed, you might say, in disguise, and has called us to take part in this great campaign of sabotage. So for Lewis, he says, you know, when you come to church, and some of you have done so tonight, you are listening in to a secret communication from God to his people on how to fight this battle that he has enlisted you and me in. And how do we fight? Well, not with hate and violence, but with gospel and with love. Now, if I was to fast forward and update Lewis's illustration, I would say this, you know, we should consider the church today as grace cells in the world, the opposite of terror cells. We are grace cells, opposite of Al-Qaeda terror cells. Christian cells should always be plotting on how to deliver explosions of gospel grace and love to those people around us. And we should always be seeking to recruit more and more people to our gospel cause. That's what we are. That's the battle that we are engaged in. That's what we've been called to. And how long should we do this for? Well, until King Jesus arrives with his full force at the appointed time to end the battle once and for all. Then your hope will be fulfilled. And that is the hope here. The enemy will be decisively subdued. And we will finally celebrate and live in peace and joy forever with God, with mankind, with the earth. That's the future hope that is set before the exiles and before us today. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, forgive us, Lord, on how we often set our hearts on lesser hopes and lesser joys in this world. Forgive us, Lord, when we look at persecution to our brothers and sisters in Christ in the world today. We avert our eyes, we turn away, and we want to be ignorant and we feel uncomfortable. Oh, Lord, forgive us. Soften our hearts, Lord, that we may feel more connected to them and engaged in the battle that you have called us to, in this struggle, the gospel for the gospel cause. Oh Lord, we pray that you'll open our eyes to persecution around us and help us to stand alongside them in prayer and in practical support in whatever ways that we can to do so for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And by doing so, enlarge our capacity to love our fellow member of the family that is in Christ. And all the more, Lord, as we do this, intensify in us the longing for heaven that we are so weak in, so that it may govern all the choices and all of our actions in the present day. Thank you, Lord, for this great hope that's set before us. Thank you, Lord, that it will come to pass, and you have proven it by raising your Son Jesus from the dead. And because that is true, so too will be the future judgment and our resurrection. Amen.